Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. Remember last week, we had a challenging study, didn't we? I know it was, and you know it was, but what an incredible look at the prophetic timetable of God as He spoke through Jacob there prophesying over His sons. The whole history of Israel laid out before time. It's so important because as we look at Israel, we are looking at God's timepiece on the prophetic timetable. And so Genesis 49, a very powerful picture into the future and the past from their perspective. But as we finish Genesis 49, we see there in verse 33, the very last verse, we read these words. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. What a way to go. People don't die at home very often anymore. Most of the time, it's either at a hospital bed or in the emergency room. Sometimes death comes quickly and snatches a person away. But Jacob had the ideal situation. There were all of his sons gathered around and his grandchildren gathered around. And it says there that he, with all the strength that he had, drew his feet into his bed. Now, the scripture gives us a little more detail of this scene as we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. For in that scripture, it says this, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. There he was leaning on the top of his staff and he laid that staff of pilgrimage, that staff of a shepherd down so that he might recede into the bed. And the Bible says there he breathed his last. Some of the older version says he gave up the ghost and was gathered to his people. But the staff. Think about that staff. That was an old staff. Jacob was 147 years old at this time. And Jacob had that staff most of his life. Remember when he was just a young man leaving, fleeing from his brother Esau? And there he had that dream in Bethel and God spoke to him and promised to protect him. And God indeed did just that as he went to Laban's place, his uncle, and worked for him. He was married there to Leah and her sister Rachel. And then they took concubines, both of their servants, Zilpah and Bilhah. And then as Jacob came back, in Genesis chapter 32, verse 10, he's praying to the Lord and he's thanking the Lord for the blessing. And he says these words, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. There he had the staff on the way out. 20 years later, he had the staff on the way back, and Hebrews tells us he had the same staff as he leaned upon it to bless his children. The staff, that symbol of a shepherd. See, Jacob saw the Lord as his shepherd. Remember when he says, the God who has led me or fed me or shepherded me for all the days of my sojournings. It was the staff that a shepherd would use to draw a sheep a little closer to him. And who better than Jacob to know that the Lord was constantly in the business of drawing wandering sheep back to him? Aren't you and I just like that? David said it well when he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he goes on and says, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. I am so grateful that the Lord uses his staff, that long stick with the crook on the end, to reach out and to draw me back into fellowship with him. And that's what the Lord does time and time again. And so Jacob now lays down that staff of pilgrimage and he draws his feet into the bed and breathes his last, yielding to the will of the Lord. There's no fight there. He gives up the ghost. And I love the way the scripture phrases this last sentence in chapter 49. He was gathered to his people. The scripture always talks about death in this way, for the believer, that they are gathered to their people immediately. There was no purgatory. There was no soul sleep. He was gathered to his people. We learn a little bit more about what happened to those Old Testament believers, those righteous, in Luke chapter 16. When Jesus tells us the story about that rich man and Lazarus, and he says that when Lazarus passed away, the angels carried his soul to the bosom of Abraham. Abraham, the body of Abraham, was the congregation of believers in the Old Testament. But then when Jesus came, the fulfillment of Abraham's faith, we now belong to, well, not the body of Abraham anymore, but the body of Christ. But immediately those believers in the Old Testament would be gathered to paradise, where they would be comforted, where they would be waiting for the appearance of the Savior upon the earth, that hope that they had in this life. And that's where Jacob went. He was gathered to his people. The great thing for us now in the New Testament is that we don't have to be gathered to the body of Abraham. The Bible tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord right away. Your last breath on earth is your first breath in heaven. And when you close your eyes on earth, you will open your eyes in heaven. You will be immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. What a great hope that is. What a great faith that we have. The scripture tells us over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, that we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Now we sorrow. We've experienced loss. We've experienced grief. We've experienced the touch of death in one form or another, whether it was a relative, somebody close or somebody far. And we grieve. Let's not fool ourselves. It's difficult. There is crying, there is suffering, there's mourning, there's loss, and yet we don't grieve as those who have no hope. You know, they found a letter from the 2nd century A.D. It was dated around 125 A.D. It was written by a Greek man by the name of Aristides. He was writing to one of his friends. It was just a common letter that they unearthed. But in this correspondence to his friend, he was explaining this new religion. Relatively new in the 2nd century A.D., 125, less than 100 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new life coming in. And Aristides wrote to his friend about this new Christian faith. And in his letter, he said this, quote, "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they accompany his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another." And that's exactly the way it is. If you're at a believer's funeral, there are tears, but many times there are just songs of joy emanating from the hearts of those believers. Don't weep for me when I die. Rejoice that I've left behind this old tent and moved into the mansion that Jesus has prepared for me in heaven. What a hope we have. And so we don't mourn as those without hope. We have hope. We grieve. And yet it's not without hope. And so Joseph would grieve over his father. The one thing it says is that he was gathered to his people. Here's your question. Who are your people? Are your people the people of God? Who do you identify with? Who do you see eye to eye with? Do you see eye to eye with those who love the Lord, who love His Word? Do you feel at home with other believers in worship and in fellowship? Boy, if those are your people, you will be gathered to those people. But if your people are the people of the world, then you will be gathered to another place altogether. Who are your people? Well, Jacob would be gathered to Abraham and Isaac and Noah and all the righteous, Adam and those who had hoped for the promises of God. And at that time, we read in chapter 50, verse 1, that Joseph fell on his father's face and he wept over him and kissed him. Remember that God told Jacob that this would happen, didn't he? He said back in chapter 46, verse 4, that Jacob, Jacob, remember the study that we did on that, those seven things. He said, "Jacob, Jacob, I am the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid to go down into Egypt, for you will go down and I will bring you up again. And the last thing he said was, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. The last thing you see in this life will be your beloved son. And there Joseph fell on his father's face and he wept over him and he closed his eyes. And so the promise was fulfilled, and Joseph there commanded the servants, the physicians. Back in those days, the physicians were actually the servants, and that's not the way it is nowadays. It costs quite a bit of money to have a physician, but such is the price of modern science, and modern medicine is good, and it costs. But in those days, the physicians were the slaves. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts and the book of Luke, was a physician, but he was a slave. Well, in those days, the physicians were servants, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel, verse 3 tells us, 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Of course, they mourned through those 40 days and then another 30 days on top of that. History tells us that the pharaohs were mourned for 72 days. And so Jacob was mourned just less than that. It shows the great honor that he had in the land of Egypt. He was given the highest honor. Now, the embalming process in Egypt is a very interesting one. We won't go into too much detail, but it was very fascinating. You see, because the Egyptians believed that the way somebody was buried would mark the rest of their eternal life in the future. For the Egyptians, death was the beginning of immortality. And if you started immortality wrong, you could have big problems. They were even afraid of what they called the second death. And if you weren't buried right, if you weren't embalmed right, you would be potentially in danger of suffering the second death. And so that dead body would be taken. They would wash it down with palm wine, which had a sweet smell to it. A bronze hook would be taken and forced into the nose where the brain would be removed. You know, the Egyptians thought that the brain was of no value, so they threw it out. And they would take a black obsidian knife, a stone, and cut open the left side, and they would remove all the organs, which they felt were important. These would be soaked in a solution to be dehydrated because moisture led to decay. They would stuff the body with this thing called nitrate. Nitrate was a salty substance. You know the desiccants in your little bottles of medicine that suck all the moisture out? They would pack these bodies. A couple of weeks would go by and they would be dehydrated. They would take it out. Then they would pack the body with the now dehydrated and embalmed organs once again, especially the heart and the kidneys, which they felt was the seat of emotions and life itself. But they would add to that now cassia and balm and spices and myrrh. And if that wasn't enough to make the body fully formed, they would add even some wood shavings just to fill it up. And so you would be stuffed. They would be there after that to wash the skin again. It was a very intricate process. They would even paint the nails. Could you imagine that? I've never had a manicure in my life. I'm sure Jacob hadn't as well. He had never had a manicure in his life. And well, I guess it was still true. He hadn't had a manicure in his life, but in his death he would. And so his body was embalmed, and then they would wrap it with the linen strips, 20 layers, and in between it would be glued with a sort of a resin until the whole thing was about 25 pounds, and that would be put into a coffin. And so Joseph has Jacob embalmed, and he's going to take him back now to the land of Canaan. We read in verse 4, "Now when the days of mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In the grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up, bury your father, as he made you swear.' And so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt." A great procession it must have been. "As well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house, only their little ones, the flocks and the herds which they had, they left in the land of Goshen. Verse 9 tells us, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. And it was a very great gathering. Imagine that. It's amazing to me to think of this huge procession. The journey was about 300 miles, and there they went, and it said all the elders of Egypt, all the dignitaries, all the important people, and they had horses and chariots. And imagine those poor common folk, those farmers and those agrarian people just watching this incredible caravan coming with all these royal people. Who is this? Well, it's Joseph, and he's bringing his father, Jacob, to be buried here. Think of Joseph in all this. He's 56 years old, by the way, at this time. It had been 40 years since he had been sold down into Egypt, almost 40 years, not totally. And think of how he went down into Egypt. I mean, he went down in a caravan. It was a different caravan than the one he came back with. The caravan he went down in was a band of Midianites who were taking him as a slave. And now, as he comes back some 40 years later, he's not coming back as a servant. He's coming back as a king. He's coming back in power and in pomp and in royalty and in dignity. And there's an army with him. Imagine this royal procession as it came. What a contrast to the way that he went down the first place. And the same thing is true with Jesus. The first time he came, it was a very humble caravan because he came to be a servant. But the second time he comes into the land, he will come with pomp and with royalty and as a king with an army, with horses and chariots in power and in glory. Well, that journey was 300 miles and it would take some time and it would take some commitment. And so Jacob is given great honor like no other patriarch. And imagine there in the tomb that he was buried, it was, you know, there's Abraham and Sarah, and there's Isaac and Rebekah, and there's Leah as well, and there's a mummy. One of the patriarchs to this day is a mummy. And so Joseph's daddy would become a mummy. And they would lay him in the tomb, and you could spot him right away if you went in there. And they came to the east side of the Jordan, Transjordan, which you might say. It says in verse 10, they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is the deep mourning of the Egyptian," or "these are the tears of the Egyptians." And they even named the place after it. Therefore, its name is called Abel Mitzrayim, which is called the mourning of the Egyptians. Translated, and that is beyond the Jordan. And so there they came, this giant procession, and to avoid the idea that there was any sort of military threat, this was all a funeral. This was not a war. And so they mourned on the east side, and then the sons of Jacob, Joseph and his brothers, and some of their family would take their dad across the Jordan into the land to bury him. And so it says in verse 12, so his sons did for him, just as they commanded him, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. Now you can see this in your mind, what a great mourning it is. And that's a good question. I wonder, you know, how many people are going to be, have you ever wondered this? How many people are going to be at your funeral? It's not something I like to think about. Actually, I don't think about it very much. But what great mourning they had for Jacob. I mean, just weeping and sobbing and for days and 300 miles this procession because they had lost such a great man. Will there be great mourning at your funeral, or will there be celebration? Some people might be happy if a Christian passes away. But think about that. That's a question that we should ask. We should ask ourselves, how will people grieve me? I mean, if I passed off the scene today, what would people say? Would they say, "Oh, what a great loss," or would they say, "Boy, what a weight off my mind"? That guy was hard to deal with. What would they say? Would they say, oh, what a loss? Or would they say, now we can get on with things? Would they have something to say for you? I mean, what would your epitaph be? They say that life summed up is one inch, the dash between two dates. But it's much more than that. I mean, imagine if your funeral were today. Would people have a great mourning? What would they say? What would you leave behind? Whose life have you affected? I mean, what have you done? Try to live life in that light. I mean, have I touched anybody in a way that impacts them beyond the here and the now? Have you? Do you? I mean, those children that you're raising, you're investing in them so much. Never forget how valuable and how important that is. Those people that you're ministering to on a regular basis without tiring. Oh, if you were gone, they would be grieved. They would experience real loss. Those people you work with that you provide the light of the gospel for. Oh, they would lose out if you were gone. Live like that. Be a person that, it's been said before, you want to live in such a way that when you die, even the undertaker is sad to see you go. The man who benefits the most from your death. But notice this here in verse 15. After they return, it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And so they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Here's the scenario. Dad has died. The brothers of Joseph thought, maybe for these past 17 years, Joseph has been faking it. He's not really forgiven us. He's only been nice because Dad has been alive. But now that he's dead, maybe he's going to get even with us. Maybe he's going to take vengeance on us. And these brothers were still guilty. They thought that all the niceness for the past couple of decades was maybe just a ruse until Dad was off the scene. And then Joseph's going to let us have it. Now that the father's gone, will the son still love us? I think we have the same condition. Many times we experience phantom guilt. Because we go to the son, Jesus, and we wonder, will you still love me? I failed once again. Or we think back to those things we had done in the past, and the Lord says, I've washed them clean. You're pure, you're white, everything is gone. And we come back and we sort of malign his character. I mean, ask this question. Why did Joseph begin to weep? Do you think maybe it could have been that they attributed to him words like evil, repay, hate? None of it was true. Joseph didn't hate them. He didn't want to do evil to them. He didn't want to repay them. They were forgiven. And yet as they come to him, they make up the story. Oh, by the way, when Dad was alive, he actually wanted to give you this message. Now, a message that important would be given by Jacob while he was still living, wouldn't it? And so they fabricate this story to sort of feel him out. Does Joseph really want to forgive us? And it broke Joseph's heart, and it says that he wept over it. He began to cry over it. And I think that this is the very thing that breaks the heart of God. When we begin to think that maybe his love toward us is in jeopardy, that maybe his forgiveness of us can be revoked, and maybe he really hasn't forgiven us, but is just waiting for a chance to bring us down. And so the brothers of Joseph just completely missed it. They completely missed the picture here. And we can't forget that God's love for us is not like my love for anything, whether it's, you know, a person or a thing or anything. See, because my love for something is conditional. Oh, I love my dog until he chews the remote, and then I want to kill him. See, things change so quickly. And even if I don't kill him, the last thing I want is to spend time with him. Oh, I love my wife or my kids, but if I'm so busy and caught up in something, don't bother me. You can be a bother to me, I think. And so I take the love that I know as a human and I project that upon God. And I think, oh God, I've chewed on the remote once again. You must hate me. You must want to kick me and throw me out. And if you don't, the last thing you want to do is spend time with me. But you see, that is not true. That is simply not true because God loves us solely because God loves us. As a matter of fact, the ancient rabbis would say God loves us because he loves us. The reason that God loves you is solely within him. Never forget that God loved you not because you were lovable. You were not. God loved you when you were still in your sin. He loves you simply because he loves you. When we miss the ball, like Joseph's brothers, and we come to the Lord and say, "Do you still love me? Do you still forgive me?" We fail, perhaps, and we think, "I've messed up. I've messed the carpet. Or I've become so busy and I've not talked to him the way I should have. He must be angry at me, and the last thing he wants to do is spend time with me." So we avoid him. I know you do it. I know you do it. I missed my devotion this morning. God must be angry. There's an opportunity at lunchtime to get away with my Bible, but God must be kind of mad with me. So I'll just do something else. And then the evening comes. And rather than getting away with the Lord and drawing near to him, rather than allowing him to take that shepherd's staff and draw us close, we say, "I'll just flip around the channels and distract myself." And then the morning comes. "Oh no, I missed again." And then this cycle begins to emerge where I avoid God thinking that he's mad at me, when all the while his heart is breaking and he begins to weep. I mean, the only thing I think that really breaks the heart of God like nothing else is our unbelief. The shortest verse in the Bible is two words: Jesus wept. And why did he weep? He wept because of unbelief. He wept because people were sorrowing in spite of the fact that he was present. That they didn't realize that his presence was available to them. And so Joseph weeps over his brothers because they didn't get it, that they were forgiven. They were loved, but they didn't realize it, and so he cried over them. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Remember that. Remember what Jesus said to Jerusalem? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You wouldn't let me." Today, you might be in a place of saying, "This whole week I've had a rough time." And you might be thinking right now the very thing that we're talking about, that you have to maybe send messengers to the Lord and say, "Oh, by the way, we're really sorry, and maybe we should grovel before you." And the Lord, just, his heart is broken because all he wants to do is to gather you close to him. All he wants to do is to reach out that staff and say, "I love you. I wanted to gather you to myself, but you weren't willing. You didn't realize that you were still loved. My love, my forgiveness was never in jeopardy. I'm not like that. I'm not defined by those three words, evil, repay, and hate. God's not like that." And you need to realize this morning and this week that if you fail in a small way or a big way, God wants you to be close to him. Period. God's love isn't in jeopardy. It doesn't ebb and flow like the tide. His love for you is so strong, so powerful. We tend to get so caught up in our failures. I mean, I get so hung up on my uncleanness or faults, And I become so myopic in life on me that I fail to realize God is so much bigger than all of that. I think that I can drink up the ocean of God's grace with my inability to do the right thing all the time. I can't. You can't. See, in the Old Testament, when somebody was unclean, they had to walk through the streets calling out, "Unclean, unclean," because if a clean person were to brush by them, the nature of the law was that the filthiness of the unclean, let's say they were a leper, that uncleanness was then be transferred to the clean person. That's always the way it was. It was a downward progression, that the clean person was always made unclean. And then Jesus came. And a leper came to him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And what does Jesus say? "I am willing." And then he does something that's a lesson to you and I. He reaches out and he touches that man. If it was anybody else, the uncleanness of the leper would have made the person touching him become unclean. But what happened? The power and holiness and cleanness of Jesus overrode the law. It overrode religion and it overrode tradition so that now the unclean man was made clean by the cleanness of Jesus. Jesus was illustrating for us that when I bring my guilt, when I bring my failure to him and I touch him, he doesn't become unclean. He doesn't become weaker. If I bring to God a lower view of his forgiveness and his love, it doesn't change his forgiveness and his love. Realize today and forever that when you come to God and he touches your life, all of your faults and all of your weaknesses, which we have such a tendency to focus on and to hide the glory of his grace with the penny of our faults, we are made clean. He overwhelms us with his power and his love as he touches us, as he makes us clean. We need to get out of the boat and walk by faith. We say, "But I don't understand this kind of love. I mean, I love somebody because they like fishing and they like football and I like football. And we have things in common." And God says, "We have nothing in common. I'm God and you're not. I'm clean and you're not, but I love you." And we look at that and say, "That can't support me. I can't walk like that." And the Lord would say, "Get out of the boat and walk in my love and watch me support you. Watch me hold you up." And so Joseph was grieved over what his brother said, and he began to weep. Verse 18 tells us, "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?'" Now, some of the Pharaohs thought that they were in the place of God. And Joseph almost could have been justified in thinking that according to the human way of thinking. But even though he has a place of power and authority, he knew that he wasn't in the place of God. He couldn't take vengeance. Why? Because the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine." Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" It's not my place to mete out judgment. Now, some people like that verse, but not the whole thing. "Vengeance is mine, saith the bud. I will repay." No. It's just not my place to judge. For so many reasons beyond even measure. It is simply not my place. We might like to at times. We might like to take vengeance, but Joseph says, "That's not my place to take vengeance." Now, sadly, some people aren't aware of this yet. They think that it's their job to judge others, to take vengeance. I mean, they live by the bumper sticker motto, "Don't get mad, get even. Take vengeance. Make sure they know and have a piece of your mind." And we spend so much time giving others a piece of our mind, we don't have anything left for ourselves. Telling people what we think about them, blasting this person or blasting that person. But Joseph, what a character. He says, "Am I in the place of God? I can't. Even if I wanted to, guys, which I don't, it's not my place. It's not my place to do. One pastor tells the story of how the Lord spoke to him one day, saying, "You love them, and let me judge them." And then he thought, "But Lord, until now I've been thinking, Lord, I'll judge them, and you love them." And the Lord said, "No, son, you've got it all backwards. You do the loving, and let me do the judging." What a day of peace and release for that person that finally realizes they're not God. I'm not cut out to be God. It's too much responsibility. I can't do it. What if I misjudge and blast somebody that I didn't know all the details? I didn't know their heart. I didn't know their motive. Oh, how am I going to take that back? But you see, God knows. And Joseph says, "I'm not in the place of God." Now, he doesn't just gloss over their fault. Notice verse 20. It says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Let's not minimize the sin. But God meant it for good. You meant evil, but God meant good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. It's the second time he says that to them. Don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. So not only did Joseph realize that the Lord had the authority to judge and to take vengeance, and that was his place, but the Lord also had the overarching sovereignty to take what man meant for evil and turn it into good. Joseph knew something about the New Testament before it was written, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Joseph knew that he was in the middle of God's plan, and he says, "Guys, you meant it for evil. I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Don't be afraid. I'll take care of you here in Egypt." And so we read in verse 22 that Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Abraham, 175. Isaac, 180. Jacob, 147. Joseph, 110. The ages are still declining after the flood, and the environment on the earth has changed. And so it says that he lived 110 years. That's 54 more years after the time that his father Jacob died. Jacob died when he was 56. Joseph lived 54 more years doing what? Well, enjoying his family. Verse 23 tells us, "Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees." What a great picture. Kids with their grandparents. Grandparents are so special to kids. Grandparents are special to parents as well. There's no babysitter like the grandparents. I appreciate my parents' place in my kids' life. You know, I've got to run discipline in my house. And so my love is tempered with some raised voice. But when grandma and grandpa come into the scene, all it is peace. They don't have to discipline. They just love. And it's like pure nectar, you know, it's just all love. And they just spoil the grandkids. And that's what grandparents do. That's their job. I can't wait. One day I'll be a grandfather and I won't have to, you know, raise my voice and get them to clean their room. I don't care. I'm going to be leaving and their mom and dad can take care of that. That's fine. And so grandparents just have this great place. What a powerful place to think of how Joseph raised these guys on what? Well, on his knees. Verse 23 tells us, on his knees, telling them the story of God's faithfulness. I mean, he must have taught them about history and the plan of God. Joseph having access to his father Jacob, who had access to Abraham and Isaac. And of course, Abraham knew the immediate descendants of Noah, having almost a first-hand account of the flood, hearing about the way the world was before that great deluge that came down and destroyed the earth. And then, of course, before that, mankind lived so long that the stories were passed from Adam to, you know, Noah's father. I mean, it was right there. All the history was summed up. And the stories that Joseph told these kids, how they learned about the fall of man in the garden and God's promise to save and the hope for a future and the hope for a Savior. Think of how they were showed. I mean, in addition to all that, how they fit into the plan of God. I mean, these kids must have had just the most privileged upbringing to hear all the plan of God for all of the universe and then to be told, and you fit in right here. You are part of God's plan. What a great thing, being raised on the knees of Joseph, being given that understanding as their minds were being trained to trust God. And so, grandparents, remember, you can have a great impact. Oh, but I can't, you know. I don't get along so much maybe with my children. Well, you can still raise them on your knees, just in a different way. Well, there's a geographical boundary and there's some problems with the kids and we don't have a chance to put them on our knees. Well, you can raise them on your knees. Get on your knees and pray for them. Lead them through prayer. Pray for them. There are so many men and women who owe their faith to the faithful prayers of grandma and grandpa. Get on your knees for those kids if you can't put them on your knees. If you can put them on your knees, do both. But if you can't, you can raise them on your knees. Verse 24 tells us, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God. We love those words, don't we? But God. I die, but God will surely visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, that whole process, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. These last three verses of the book of Genesis are quite important for these reasons. First of all, Joseph could have called anybody to his bedside. There he was dying, one of the greatest men in Egypt. But he didn't call any pharaohs, we read about. He didn't call any dignitaries. He didn't call any ambassadors. Who did he want around him? He wanted his people around him. Maybe it wasn't his brothers because they were older than him. Maybe Benjamin was there, but probably his cousins, probably some of the aunts and the uncles. And he gathers them around and it says that it was the children of Israel. And so we read in verse 24, he said to his brethren, that's who he wanted at his deathbed. That's what was important to him. Not the prestige and the honor that would be given to a man as great as Joseph. Realize this, that what Joseph says here is so crucial because in his culture, the whole idea of the afterlife, according to the Egyptians, was how you were buried. Of course, you know that the pyramids were built and the great pharaohs were actually considered to be gods. And the pyramids were built to house the tombs of the pharaohs and the great men of Egypt, and their families would be buried with them. And buried along with them were numerous little icons or little dolls that would represent the servants that they would have in the afterlife. Around the pyramids were whole neighborhoods of tombs, graves, that all of these people were buried there waiting for the god, the pharaoh, to give them life after death. Now, if you weren't buried in a pyramid, you would jeopardize all of that. And so essentially what Joseph is doing here is he's renouncing Egypt. He's saying, you know what? I don't need a monument. I don't need a pyramid because I know that my home is not here in Egypt. I'm going back to Canaan. And so what they do is they embalm him. And the last verse is they put him in a coffin in Egypt. And there his coffin would sit above ground. Surely they had built a mausoleum for him. Surely in his lifetime he had spent over 90 years in Egypt, most of which was a time of great honor. Surely they had a tomb prepared for him, but that tomb would be empty. And that empty tomb would be a witness to the children of Israel over the next few hundred years through those dark times. Remember, God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15. He says, there is a great darkness coming upon the people. And so what would be the witness but Joseph's body laying above ground awaiting for departure? Reuben or Simeon passing along hundreds of years later, named after their forefathers, would say, it's going to be a tough day at work. We're going to be stomping down the mud pits today. Oh, there's Joseph's body. Yeah, what's that about anyway? Oh, Joseph said that God's going to visit us and he's going to carry us out of here. Yeah, I sure hope so. I'm getting sick of this grind. And so the witness of Joseph's body would speak to the hope of the future. And so we begin Genesis with ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And we end Genesis with a tomb empty in Egypt and a body laying above ground waiting for the future and the hope, embalmed, avoiding that ashes to ashes and dust to dust for some time. Abraham Lincoln lay in state for 19 days until he was finally buried in Springfield. And for 19 days, he would be honored by the people that loved him. And finally, they would put him on a train and take him to Illinois and then buried. Only 19 days. Joseph would lie in state for nearly 400 years. And in that process of time, his body would become a witness as he publicly renounced and disowned Egypt, publicly choosing the burial in the land of Egypt over the honor of an Egyptian pyramid. Hebrews tells us that this was one of the greatest acts of faith that Joseph had. Hebrews 11:22 says, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." He knew that God was going to bring him out again. That even though 90% of his life was spent in Egypt, ultimately, he was going to attain to the promise that God had for him. As we finish the book of Genesis, we've spent a lot of time here, about a year, as a matter of fact. But did you know that coming to the end of Genesis, we've come to the halfway point in all of Old Testament history? It's covered about 2,000 years. Half of Old Testament history is summarized in the book of Genesis. The next 2,000 years are the rest of the Old Testament. And then the New Testament, the most recent 2,000 years, are summed up beginning with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all the way to Revelation. Revelation is sort of the end of all things. And by studying through Genesis, we have begun to have a firm grasp on Scripture because we've begun to understand the types. We've seen the prophecy of Jesus. We've seen that paradise was lost in a garden. But then later in Revelation, we see that paradise is regained in a new garden. We see that life was lost as man ate from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. But over in Revelation, at the end of all things, life is regained from the tree of life there. We read that the curse of God entered into the world in the book of Genesis. But in Revelation, it says, "There shall be no curse." Tears entered in Genesis, but in Revelation it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And so we've embarked on a journey where we begin to see the end, because Genesis is just that, the book of beginnings. Genesis begins there with death, but the last thing is the witness of a coffin above ground and an empty tomb, even as it is for us. The empty tomb of the Lord's grave, because he was resurrected, Joseph being that type of Christ. And again we see that through the book of Genesis and onward.